Our passage of study today is from Jude, verses 12 and 13. Please stand if you're able while I read those verses. Speaking of the false teachers, Jude says, "These are spots in your love feast, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds. Late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. Wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." So, word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this time that we have one more time to study your word together, to come together and worship together. Father, we thank you for this book that's been given to us and for the indwelling Holy Spirit that leads us and guides us in the study of your word and also in our daily life. We just pray that as we study this morning, we can allow the Holy Spirit to use your words to warn us and to help guard us against the false that is certainly present all around us. Father, it's in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ we ask this prayer. Amen. You may be seated. Jude's been using some hard-hitting language to address the church in regards to false teachers and being on the lookout for false teachers. But in these two verses that we're looking at today, Jude kind of waxes poetic here. We get a taste of a different writing style from Jude. And so you may listen to me this morning and say, well, that's a bit of a different preaching style from him. Well, I'm just following the passage as Jude presents it today in these two verses. Maybe to be a little bit fun, maybe a bit entertaining, maybe a bit different. He's going to use six different word pictures, you see, to describe these false teachers. He's not going to use pictures of human examples, though. Instead, he's going to compare these humans to other things that we find in nature that people can understand and relate to. And in the first picture here, we find that he says that these false teachers are tremendously deceptive. I said in nature, this is in the gathering of people, not necessarily a specific person as an example here. But in verse 12, he says, "These are spots in your love feast, while they feast with you without fear." There's a bit of a different word order in the King James Version. The feasts are called feasts of charity as well, rather than love feasts. But charity, we understand, is the word for love, so it would be feast of love. The NIV renders it this way: "These people are blemishes at your love feast, eating with you without the slightest qualm." Just about every religion has its celebrations where they have a feast to their god or to their gods that they serve. And the early Christians were no different. They did the same thing, even to the Lord. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I believe the context of what we find there is the Apostle Paul fussing at the Corinthians for turning their love feast to the Lord into a drunken party for the rich that excluded the poor. The love feast to the Lord was to be a fellowship meal in the early church, where all were recognized for their equality before the Lord. It may not necessarily be true in social position, you see, but we often say that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. We are all equal before the Lord. Rich, poor, master, servant, bond, free, Jewish heritage or Gentile heritage, none of that mattered. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we are all equal brothers and sisters. This is the time to rejoice in all that the Lord has done for us, for each and every one of us. And it's based on certain facts about the gospel message that we believe. And what is that gospel message? That God, in the person of Jesus Christ, took upon himself the form of human flesh and dwelled among men, and being despised and rejected of men, was beaten and put to death on a cruel cross to bear the sins of all the world. After 3 days, however, Jesus Christ rose from the dead in a bodily resurrection and then ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father. None of us can earn our salvation. We cannot get there on our own merit. We are all accepted by God solely on the basis of His marvelous, matchless grace for what He has done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I believe the Apostle Paul presents the gospel message so succinctly here in this passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting with verse 1. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel," gospel being good news. In this case, it's the good news from God. "The gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." That causes a lot of conflict with a lot of people. The last part of that verse where he says, "unless you believed in vain." My take on it is that Paul has been presenting in the chapters leading up to this in 1 Corinthians that the fact of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed a fact. And if it is not a fact, then we're just as lost as we ever were. If Jesus Christ was not God in the flesh, come down in a bodily existence among us and crucified on the cross for our sins, and then also resurrected bodily from that grave, then we're still as lost as we ever were. So he says it's not a vain thing that we've believed in. That's my take on it. But here's the gospel, you see, succinctly delivered in the next two verses, verses 3 and 4. "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." There it is. Not everybody agrees with what I just said about Jesus Christ, who He was and what He did. There are some who will say that that is not the gospel. And I'm going to tell you this. For anybody that says that is not the gospel, they are not a Christian. It's that simple. We are saved by God's grace on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Plain and simple. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Here the Apostle Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Faith in what? The gospel message, as I just presented it a moment ago, and as Paul so succinctly summed up in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. We have our full faith and trust in that, and that is what saved us, you see. It's a gift of God. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves," not of our own works. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast or brag. I've said it before, I'm going to say it again. I mean, just picture if we were able to get to heaven on our own works and we get to heaven, how awful that would be. While you tell about what you did to get to heaven and how good you were, and then the next person comes along and tops that. That's nothing. Listen to what I did. I think that would go on for eternity, probably, as everybody tops one another in their story of how they got to heaven. You know how we're all going to get to heaven? Because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. All of those who get to heaven will be only those who accept what He has done. Verse 10 says, "For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You see, being saved by grace, it's God's grace that transforms our lives into a walk of holiness for Him. We aren't saved by our good works, but once we are saved to do good works. God's grace will transform us into a life that performs those good works. These are the basic facts of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But these basic facts of the gospel of Jesus Christ are not what the apostate believes. Jude addressed that in the opening of his letter. Turn back to Jude and verse 4. There Jude said, For certain men have crept in unnoticed. Crept in where? The fellowship. The church. They crept in unnoticed. Long ago, who were long ago marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. The apostates don't come right out and tell you that they don't believe your doctrine about Jesus Christ. That's not how they approach you. They profess, you see, to have fellowship with you. To be your brother or your sister while undermining and betraying the doctrine that is clearly taught from God's Word. They pretend to be one of you, sitting among you without fear, Jude said there in verse 12, without the slightest qualm, as it's translated in the NIV. Jude says that these people are spots. They are blemishes, as it's variously rendered. In other words, they're an impurity that has crept into the feast. When you're preparing a dish, let's say you have all these ingredients that you're bringing together to make a dish, and you come across some rotten portion of one of the ingredients. What do you do with that? Well, it's for the church potluck, and I'm just not going to eat any of it. I'm going to go ahead and just throw that in there. I don't want to waste it. No, please, please don't. No, what do you do with it? You throw it out. That's the picture that Jude is presenting here with these people in this feast, you see. They're a corruption. They're a rotten spot on your feast that needs to be thrown out. There's an alternate rendering in the Greek phrase for these spots that means hidden rocks. The idea there then is that these people are hidden rocks or a hidden reef just under the surface of the water that you can't see. And so that would be the picture of a hidden danger to a ship on the sea that could cause shipwreck. Jude's going to circle back to the danger here of these apostates, but I think really what Jude is pointing out here, I think the King James and New King James translators, NIV, I think they got it right, and that the primary meaning here is that they are something rotten that needs to be thrown out, gotten rid of. Don't pay them the time of day. He just wants us to understand what a terrible menace apostates are to the church. And then he points out that they are also selfishly driven. Continuing in verse 12, these are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. The King James says, they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. That's the difference in the word order there. The NIV says, they are shepherds who feed only themselves. The word for feeding here, while they are feeding themselves, or they feed only themselves, is actually the word that's also used in the Greek for a pastor. To act as a shepherd does to a flock. Which explains why the NIV actually uses the word shepherd there. They are shepherds feeding only themselves. True shepherds of the flock of God are called to feed the flock. Oftentimes, in many ways, that shepherd will put the needs of the flock ahead of their own needs. False teachers, however, at heart, are selfish. All they really care about are themselves. They don't really care about other people. In describing their feasting, when Jude says, they feast with you. Did you catch that? Not everybody is feasting. They feast with you without fear here. They entertain themselves sumptuously is the meaning of that word that's used there. Rather than feeding the flock of God, they see the people as nothing more than a means to meet their own ends. Their focus is on self-preservation and self-indulgence. there's a bit of wordplay here. Instead of feeding the flock with the truth of the Word of God, these false shepherds are only concerned with feeding themselves, fulfilling the lusts and the desires of their own body. And they do this, Jude says, without fear. They have no qualms about the fraud that they are practicing on the unsuspecting rank and file of the people who support them. They're shameless. They're selfish. They're very deceptive as they practice their trade. Hidden rocks, maybe, set to do shipwreck for the church. Jude says to beware of what's below the surface. Beware of these rotten people. Beware of their bad theology. Beware of their deception, their immorality, their fraud, their greed. These false teachers take advantage of the unsuspecting and pass themselves off as caring shepherds of the flock, promising great things to the followers, but actually all they are is just disappointing. Jude follows that up in verse 12. He says they are clouds without water. What does that mean? Clouds without water, carried about by the winds. Well, the NIV says they are clouds without rain. That's it. Blown along by the wind. Clouds without rain. The picture here is of a dry land longing for rain. That's hard for us to know. Yeah, we've been in a drought for a while. It's pretty easy for us to relate to that. The earth is baked, hard as iron. Cracks in the ground, large enough to lose stuff in. Dust blows across the land. It piles up on everything. Drips up onto the windows and comes in under the doors and gets into the house. The lack of moisture causes the trees to droop and eventually surrender their leaves. They just give up. Even the weeds vacate the ground as it becomes just patches of dirt everywhere. Ponds and streams dry up completely. Right? That's what we've seen. And then there's a gleam of hope. The weatherman says, rain is on the way. The weatherman lies. A cloud forms in the sky. And hope is born within you. Because your crops need rain. Your family needs that water to drink and to cook with. Your livestock is soon going to begin to die of thirst without rain soon. The cloud grows, it spreads, brings some welcome shade, which brings a little bit of cooling, the promise of rain to the parched soil. But the cloud is a lie and a cheat, a big heartless sham. It gathers up its fleecy folds about itself and drifts on away with the wind. And then the relentless heat of the sun resumes its reign over the drought-stricken land. That's the picture here that Jude presents. It's discouraging. It's extremely disappointing. The parallel to the deceptive apostates in the pulpit. They seem to have such promise. They were so convincing, you see. They seem to say what they were supposed to say. Like the clouds, they seem to be far and above the ordinary and unsuspecting people of the church. Witty, eloquent, able to quote the Bible even. But when the time comes for them to preach, there's a lot of words, but not much truth in it. Not the truth of God's Word. They substitute reason for revelation, as we've previously discussed. Psychology for Holy Spirit conviction. Good works of the flesh for saving faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. A mutilated Bible for an inspired, inerrant, infallible Scripture. The thirsty people who look eager eagerly to them for the life-giving revival shower, look to them in vain. Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 14 says, like clouds without rain is one who boasts of gifts never given. Why do they not give anything? Well, they have nothing to give. That's their problem. Water is life, and the apostate has nothing to share because they don't have life. The apostate is spiritually dead. That's the picture now that Jude presents. Late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. The NIV says, autumn trees without fruit, uprooted, twice dead. Again, bit of a different word order. The King James states it a bit differently. It says, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. The expression, whose fruit withereth, that Greek expression there refers to the autumn decay. So even though it might sound like it's something different, it's actually the same thing. It's just rendered differently in the NIV and the King James as autumn trees, because that is the idea behind it when the King James translators translated it. Trees that bear no fruit when the time of fruit comes. In the autumn season, when that tree ought to be putting out fruit, there is none there. Whether it be a peach tree or apple tree or a pear tree or plum tree, whatever it may be. In the fall, it's the time of fruit. When it's supposed to produce fruit, it's not there. The apostate is not able to produce fruit. June brings the harsh conclusion about these false teachers that they are twice dead. First, because they are the children of Adam's ruined race. We are all born spiritually dead. As the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, we are all dead in our trespasses and sins when we are first born. Then, they are twice dead because when confronted with the offer of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, they reject it. Therefore, they are to be plucked up by the roots. There is no hope for them at all. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 13, Jesus Christ said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Rooted, plucked up by the roots. You see, at that time, Jesus Christ was making a pointed reference to the Pharisees who were rejecting him and his teaching. They were plants not planted by the Heavenly Father, and there would come a time when they would be uprooted. The doom of the apostate, who likewise rejects all of the major New Testament doctrines concerning Jesus Christ and distort his teaching, their doom is sure. In God's time, they will be uprooted. Dwight Moody said, when a man is born once, he will die twice. That's, of course, you're born in the physical world, and if that's the only birth you ever have, you will suffer two deaths, physical death and spiritual death. But he also continued, and he said, but when a man is born twice, he will only die once. If you are born physically and spiritually, then the only death you will ever have to endure is the physical death, not the spiritual. You see, salvation for our soul is not something we're going to get one day when we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior. At the moment that we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, eternal life is given to us then, at that moment, and we will never suffer spiritual death. We will be with God forever and ever and ever. Eternal life is already given to us at that moment, in this present. I so hope that that is true for you, that right now you are already in your eternal life. It has already begun for you. Apostates are also terribly dangerous, Jude points out. Look at verse 13. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. Most of us have probably stood on the shoreline watch the incoming waves of the sea marching forward one after the other. You look in the distance, wave after wave coming toward you. Coming up on the shoreline, crested with foam, comes up on the sand of the beach. An endless roll of wave after wave, marching up on the shore, rolls up on the sand, only goes so far, and then retreats back into the ocean. Every once in a while, a bigger, prouder wave than the others comes hurrying forward and crashing up on the sand, arrogantly tossing its foamy plume further up. And though it does reach a little farther on the shore, what happens? It also eventually retreats back from where it came. And you stand there, watch that, observing that, listening to it, with your feet firmly planted on the shoreline. What happens to you? The waves don't have much effect, do they? All they crash into you and swirl around you and retreat one after the other. It's a lot of noise and movement, but not much in the way of results, right? That's certainly a good picture of the progress of the apostate to those who are firmly grounded in the truth of the Word of God. I hope that it is just like the foam on the seashore that doesn't, you know, a lot of noise and activity around you, but doesn't really have a lot of effect on you. But that's not the picture here. Did you catch that? The picture here is of a raging storm, raging waves of the sea. The NIV says that they are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame. These waves are certainly dangerous in nature. Another way to translate that, other than raging or wild, is that they were savage. They are fierce waves of the sea. The Greeks also used this word to depict a malignant wound in the body. It's interesting that this is God's description of the apostate, considering that the apostate today is a malignant wound upon the body of Christ, or can be, if we give them heed. They seem to have the church in their power, and in many denominations they control increasingly positions in the seminaries and positions in pulpits. But wolves they are indeed. Jude sees them, though, as foaming out their own shame. As these waves wash ashore, they often bring with them the telltale signs of the damage that they've inflicted. The battering of the remnants of the things that they have destroyed is dumped along the shorelines of the world. The discarded wreckage of ships lost at sea. It's a reminder of the wildness of the sea, you see. And in like fashion, who can measure the damage done to the souls of the people by these apostates who crept into the church? The wreckage that these apostates have caused is not just a testament to their destructive power, but it's a testimony to their shame for the damage that they've done. Interestingly, the word shame here is in the plural. Jude says they're foaming out their own shame, the things that these waves wash up, the destruction that they've done. Shame here is in the plural, as though a singular word would be inadequate to express the disgrace of the damage caused by these false teachers, these apostates. Paul uses that same word in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2 when he says that the genuine believer is one who has renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. That is, he's renounced the hidden shameful things. In contrast, the Apostle Paul describes the apostate as those whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. That's from Philippians chapter 3 and verse 19. Apostates foam out their shame, inflicting upon everyone who allows them to influence them damage, you see. They've lost all sense of right and wrong. They destroy and make shipwreck the faith of many. Finally, Jude says that these apostates, though, are eternally doomed. End of verse 13, he says, they are wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. When God created the stars, He appointed their courses. So sure is their path of travel that the ancients, before they had GPS and smartphones, they used the stars for navigation. But a wandering star, you see, could you imagine that? If stars didn't have a fixed course, and you're trying to follow the stars, but they just wander aimlessly, what would happen to the traveler at night? Well, naturally, they would get lost. They would lose their way. That seems to be the picture that Jude is presenting here. It's as though you're trying to follow a wandering star at night to navigate by. But if you try to do that, you're going to get lost. Or perhaps Jude had in mind here the shooting stars that for a time they blaze across the velvet blackness of the night, putting out some light, but then just as quickly as they appear, they disappear again into the blackness of darkness forever. Regardless of whether this is so, Jude certainly saw the apostates as someone who can cause damage if you try to follow them. They are like stars with no ordered course in nature. They pursue their own erratic path, you see. For a brief while, they might seem brilliant enough, but soon eternal and total darkness will be their doom. The Bible offers no future for them at all, except the blackness of everlasting darkness. There's a certain poetic justice in the fact that the apostates, having turned from the light themselves and having led others into spiritual darkness, should find themselves in the blackness of darkness forever. These men were leading people toward destruction. Jude had to speak up. He had to press people to contend for the faith, as he said in the opening of his letter. These people were shaming the name of Christ. Jude calls them out and calls believers to see them for who they really are. They are charlatans. They are con men. They are only out for their own selfish interests, to fulfill their own selfish desires and pleasures. Men who peddled a message that had no spiritual life in it, because they deny the deity of Jesus Christ and the all-sufficiency of His sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. We must stand true. We must stand firm. And we must contend for the truth of God's Word, contending for the faith. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank You so much that sometimes You just hit us squarely with the Word. Even though it may be done with poetic language, but it has done so with no middle ground, no margin for error, that we are either children of truth or we are children of Satan. Father, we just thank You and praise You for presenting us with that truth, for presenting Yourself so clearly through Your Word. We just pray, Father, that we have the boldness not just to accept it for ourselves, but to stand firm for it in our own daily life, and to contend for the truth when we hear error, because there are those in hearing whose eternal destiny may be at stake. Father, we thank You for giving us such an awesome responsibility, but may that responsibility truly rest heavily upon us. May our lives reflect the fact that we understand what is at stake. And may we boldly proclaim what is the message of your love to those around us, knowing that it is light that we are spreading in the darkness, not hate. Father, we thank you and praise you for it. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.